Thank God for your presence here with us and pray that it will be a blessed time as we listen to God speak to us His Word. For those who are new with us, we are doing a series on the book of Acts, and the last 3 weeks we've been seeing how does this actually work in our world today, in our lives today. So a way to be helping us is that there's an outline of the message. We're going to pull that out, and I'll be going through most of them, and the parts in which I'll join them together, I'll let you know as we go along. Firstly, then, some preliminary thoughts. Maureen Greenfield became a Christian, and she was overjoyed, and rightly so. When we give our lives to God, we are forgiven of sin, and we are born again. We have a new standing before no less than a holy God. And her friends were very overjoyed for her too. 5 months after Maureen Greenfield became a Christian in Australia, her 7-year-old son was killed in a horrific car accident. And she writes, "When I got the news, I went to a state of shock, and my body turned ice cold. I immediately prayed and told God that I could not cope, as my son, up to that point, was my life, as it were." Last week, we all heard a very unusual outburst. An unusual outburst from Japanese survivors of the earthquake and tsunami. At least that's what I read in the newspapers. That almost 10 days to 2 weeks after that horrific earthquake and tsunami, water, food, power, supplies, especially in bitter cold Japan, even now with some snow, right, which caused water, power, supplies did not come to the people, the survivors, which caused one of the leaders, I think indeed a mayor, to exclaim of the Tokyo government, or the government in Tokyo, "They are leaving us to die." Did you read that one? "They are leaving us to die." That was totally uncharacteristic of Japanese folk. So whether it's a national disaster or personal crisis like Maureen Greenfield, immediately as we walk through those circumstances and experiences, we will ask these kind of questions. What kind of questions? Is there a God? And if there is a God, will He act? Will He move? Will He intervene? Will He speak into the circumstances? And will He break in and do something about it? And if you say to me, He does act, He does move, He does intervene, He does break in and speak to our circumstances, immediately you ask, when is He going to do it? And how is He going to do it? The book of Acts sends a resounding answer to those questions. And the resounding answer is yes, there is a true and a living God. And this God will act, He will move, He will break in, He will intervene, He will speak to the runaway prodigal world that we live in. And where do we meet this? If we read the Bible just from the start, He made this promise to this man called Abraham in Genesis chapter 12. And then He repeated these promises to Abraham and his descendants right throughout. And a promise to Abraham is that God will bless him and bless his descendants, the nation of Israel, and through them He will bless all the nations. So in that sense, God has been on the move when He made the gospel promise to Abraham and Israel. And we say one of the main lessons we learn from the book of Acts is the lesson of missiology, a technical word. All it means is that how the gospel spreads, or how God moves the good news of Jesus from one place to the other. And where do we learn of this God on the move? The first slide comes on. Acts is part of a 2-volume work by this doctor called Luke. And so he wrote the first volume. At the end of the first volume, investigating the life of this man called Jesus, he records this. Jesus, the risen Jesus, told the disciples, "This is what is written. The Messiah, the anointed King of God, will suffer. And the crowning of that suffering is His death on the cross. And after that, He will rise from the dead on the third day." And as He does that, what will happen? What will be the effect of that? Repentance for the forgiveness of sins for prodigal people in a prodigal world will be preached in His name, you tell me, to who? Not just to one nation, but actually to all nations, beginning with the one nation and the capital of the one nation, Jerusalem, that spreads to Israel. So that's the promise. God has been on the move. And the final act of God on the move is the sending of this figure, this person, called the Anointed One, the Messiah. And it is the Anointed One who will bring a prodigal, rebellious people and world back into right relationship with God. This note and this theme is struck again in the second book, Acts. Next slide. And in Acts 2, it says this. Here it is Peter the Apostle. He has now met the risen Lord Jesus. And Peter and his team, they have all been baptized with the Holy Spirit. And then he speaks to his fellow Jews and says, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you Jews, in the name of no other name, but the name of Jesus Christ. For there is an effect of this, for the forgiveness of sins. And you will receive what? You will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children, Israel. And then not just simply for you, beyond you, for all who are far off, a way to refer to Gentiles, for all whom the Lord your God will call." So when you put this together, the resounding message of the Bible and the resounding message of Luke Acts is, yes, there is a true and living God, and He's always been on the move. In the words of a famous Christian song that we sing here in our midst and in different places, the lyrics of, I think the chorus goes this way, or one of the stanzas. "You came from heaven to earth," you know this one? "To show the way. From the earth, and where did you go? You headed towards the cross. And from the cross to the grave, you really died on the cross. They really buried you in the tomb. And from the grave to the sky, the tomb, the grave, does not have the last word in Jesus' life. God is pleased with His death. He vindicates Him and raises Him up. And God raises Him up to sit at God's right hand as the position of authority. And so, Lord, I lift Your name on high." So 2 weeks ago, I shared the message and say, one way to understand Christianity and the gospel is very simply this. It's about the great exchange, the great substitute. What great exchange? The Holy One of God for unholy me. The humble One of God for proud people like us. The obedient One of God for disobedient ones like us who follow Adam. God for men. And so the first quote comes on. At the heart of Christianity is very simply this. Never forget, just keep it simple. It is Jesus dying for me. And when we understand that in all its fullness and totality, we are truly the undeserving recipients of the most sacrificial death of God's Son for God's enemies. Jesus for me. You sit here on a Sunday afternoon and say, that sounds a little bit heavier. Chris, can you sort of lighten that for me? So I was preaching overseas in a Western country and to young people, teenagers, young adults. And after that sermon, over a series of 3-4 days, question and answer. And one of these young Westerners asked me, he said, "Do I get it right that you're saying to us at the heart of Christianity and the gospel message is every time I'm a jerk, I should thank God for Jesus Christ. Every time I realize I'm a pain in some part of anatomy, I should thank God for Jesus Christ." So I said, yeah, those are not the words I'll use, but it's pretty good. It's a pretty good summary from a teenager. Every time I'm a jerk, every time I'm a pain in the neck, we realize that we are an offense to God and a danger to others. The heart of the rebel is that we are an offense to God and we are a danger to others. At the heart of prodigal sinners, this is who we are. So we cannot tell who God is and how He has acted towards us. In good times, we think He's for us. In bad times, we think He's against us. The surest way to know how God has acted towards us, what's His attitude towards us, is seen in this statement. The next slide. We truly know how God has acted towards us when we see how He's acted towards me in Jesus. When I understand God's Son becoming a man, God's Son going to the cross for me, I understand God has always been for me, not against me. Of course, He had to deal with my offense, His rightful anger and wrath for my rebellion against Him. But in Jesus and the cross, we truly know God's heart and how He's acted towards us and continues to do so. And so God on the move, the first movement is vertically, from heaven to earth, and then vice versa back. And because of that movement, God's Son comes and dies on the cross as a suffering Messiah and rises from the dead to bring us back. Then there is another horizontal movement. And the horizontal movement is actually recorded for us in Acts 1:8. Acts 1:8. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you. And then you will be, and only then, when the Holy Spirit comes on us, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth. And friends, you know, we did responsive reading, and we took it from Isaiah chapter 49, verse 1 to 7. The earliest mentions of to the ends of the earth was actually from the prophet Isaiah. And God said, I will choose a servant, a suffering servant, and it's too little for him, too unambitious for him, to bring salvation only to his nation. Indeed, I have given him a bigger agenda. The bigger agenda is that he will bring the good news of salvation to the ends of the earth. The ends of the earth was not so much a geographic reference. I must go to every place on planet earth, but a racial statement. And so the next slide. The focus of the ends of the earth is not on the geographic spread, but the racial spread of God's offer of salvation in Christ. In that no race of men, no tribe, no clan will be exempt from hearing the gospel and coming to salvation in Christ and Christ alone. Somebody went to climb the Himalayan ranges. I forget which one. And he says, you know, Pastor Chris, you know what I found as we climb up that high mountain range? I found a Coke bottle. Imagine finding a Coke bottle in the Himalayan ranges. And friends, when you go back and check the corporate goal of philosophy of Coca-Cola, right? That's their goal, to put a Coca-Cola can or bottle in the hands of every tribe, every clan, every nation. Where do you think Coca-Cola stole that from? They stole it from God and the Bible. God is the original franchiser of to the ends of the earth. And this is not simply the geographic spread of the gospel, but the racial spread, that God in His mercy, in His kindness, in His love, is intent that this good news of His Son will reach every tribe, every clan, every race. So it's always been on the move, vertically down, finally come in Jesus, and then horizontally, since Jesus came 2,000 years ago, by the Spirit moving the church. And I'm going to merge the two lessons. It's on the move carried by people, and people sharing the gospel. So Acts 8 says this, the next slide. On that day, a great persecution broke out against the church in Jerusalem. And all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria, the neighboring provinces. Those who had been scattered preached the word wherever they went. Philip went down to a city in Samaria and proclaimed the Messiah there. The other thing to learn on the side, or at the heart of Acts, is how does God move the gospel? He moves it in very unexpected ways. What unexpected ways? From persecution, indeed, from the death of Stephen, the leader of the church, would come the spread of the gospel beyond Jerusalem. And here is another movement in Acts itself. Like a movie camera, right? The movie camera will zoom into a community of people, God's church. Then out of God's people, God's church, the community, it would then zoom in very quickly into an individual, like the lead character for that scene. So we saw this where? We saw this in Acts chapter 4. Described the community as they gathered together, they shared their possessions, some of them sold their lands, and then immediately the camera zooms in on Barnabas, a Levite priest. And he gathered with the people, he sold the property, and he brought the money at the apostles' feet. Now in Acts 8, it zooms in on a community that was spread out by persecution. Then immediately the camera zooms in on Philip. Give me a visual display. When they were spread out by persecution, what did they do? Here is the example. Philip, wherever he went, he couldn't stop chatting about what? When you sit at coffee club, when you sit at Coffee Bean, when you go for a break in your office, you can't stop talking. Here he says, Philip couldn't stop talking about Jesus is the Messiah. This is the one we've been waiting for. Only He can wash away our sin and make us right with God. Next passage, Acts 11. and those who have been scattered by the persecution that broke out when Stephen was killed traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, Antioch, spreading the word only among Jews. Some of them, however, men from Cyprus and Cyrene, went to Antioch, a very Gentile city, big Gentile city, and began to speak to Greeks also, telling them the good news. Good news? About the Lord Jesus. The Lord's hand was obviously with them, and unless the Lord's hand was upon them and upon us, a great number of people would not believe. They believed because the Lord's hand was on them and turned to the Lord. And so, just two passages from the book of Acts, God has always been on the move. Firstly among the Jews, and then among the Gentiles. And throughout 2,000 years of church history, He's always been on the move, the global march of the unstoppable good news of Jesus Christ. Today we had our annual congregational meeting, our ACM. And every ACM is a wonderful time for us to gather and just praise God and thank God for what? Praise God and thank God for the way He so generously worked in our lives, personally and collectively, as His family here and in all places. But it's also a wonderful opportunity for us to update and clean up the membership. We have about 1,001, 1,200 members. And then we discovered, as we clean up the list, there are about 150 to 180 of people overseas, our members. I always knew we had a lot of people overseas, right? Because the demographic that we have here, the people who come here, most people who come to ARPC are between the mid-20s to the mid-40s. The highest proportion, mid-20s, early 20s, after they graduate from ITE, Poly, University, they come here locally from overseas, and then they join us. And usually when their journey here, they start as singles, then they join a small group, a significant number of them will get married, start off families, and then comes the itch. You've heard of the 7-year itch, right? Here is usually the 3.5 to 5 year itch. Within 3 to 5 years, the average person who comes here in their 20s will then get an itch to go and do their master's or their PhD to further their education, to take up a postgraduate diploma somewhere. Or somewhere along the line, your bosses may come along and knock on your door and say, "You look quite smart." May not be smart, but you look smart. We have a posting in Shanghai. Would you like to go? We have a posting in Beijing. Would you like to go? We have a posting in San Francisco. Would you like to go? We have a posting in Bangalore. That accounts for the number of people who go. And then there's this proportion of people who migrate overseas. Right? So that's the demographics. At any one time, friends, we'll have 10 to 20% of people overseas as unofficial missionaries. The gospel is on the move. So I got this email from a pastor friend in Sydney, Australia. I said, "Chris, I just wanted to say hi and report to you that we have 3 people from ARPC with us here, just in case they haven't told you. I think one of them was our Bible study leaders. He's coming along to our international friends group on Wednesday night, which I, the pastor, run on Wednesday night. And he and his wife have been a terrific help and encouragement. The other person is now coming along and helping with our music ministry. Chris, all these people are testimony to God's faithful ministry at ARPC, to which so many are growing to maturity. Thank you, thank the church, for the benefit and blessing that it is, not just to those in Singapore, but so many around the world." And what was the gist of this email? That the gospel is always on the move, locally and globally. So it's been God's plan, the next slide, it's always been God's plan, that we need a network of linked churches globally. Very important. So here's the full sentence. Here's the half-truth. The half-truth is God is on the move. Okay, let me get this right now. The half-truth is, I want to be on the move. But the full truth is, I want to be on the move for God's glory and the spread of the gospel. Now, why is that important? How do you know that this is God's will for you to go to Bangkok or Bangalore? How do you know that this is God's will for you to go to Shanghai or San Francisco? Now, here's a simple one. If you came and chatted with me and our pastoral team, I think we should say to you the same thing. "Hey, Pastor Chris, I've got this opening in San Francisco. Should I go? Is it God's will?" Now, what is God's will? God's will is that for each of us, we become believers in Jesus, and not just believers, we become more like Jesus. Romans 8, that we be conformed to the likeness of His Son. So a simple decision criteria in seeking God's will, if this is really God's will, this opening in San Francisco or or Bangalore, then by the end of your time there, your 2 years, your 3 years, your 5 years there, you should come back more godly. You should come back more specifically, more Christ-like. But if you say, as I sit with you, Chris, I cannot say that. I cannot say that. Then my answer would be, you cannot go. Because you cannot be, it cannot be God's will for you to go. And then you fall away from God because of the temptations and the bright lights of Boston, San Francisco, London, and you name it, Bangkok and Shanghai. So the full truth is, the half truth is, I'm on the move. And that's a very trendy thing. But I'm on the move for God's glory and the spread of the gospel. Or God's glory by the spread of the gospel. Very important. Which tells you one criteria for you to go is that before you go, find a church there. If you do not find a church, the chances are high, not many of us are strong enough to ever last by ourselves. God never intended us to be solitaire Christians. He always intended for fellowship. So the majority of the times when people have prayed about this, made the responsible decision to go, found a link church there, they have turned out really well. While they were there a year, 2 years, 3 years, 5 years, studying, working, they have grown and grown in godliness. For those who didn't find it, the chances were high that they would fall away. Can you see that? So here is God and the gospel on the move. It's on the move by God's people sharing the gospel. Another precious lesson that we learned from Acts was lessons about the kingdom of God. And the book of Acts begins with Jesus teaching the apostles or talking to the apostles about the kingdom of God, Acts 1:3. The book of Acts ends with Paul proclaiming the kingdom of God to all, Acts 28, verse 30. It's all down there on your outline. And at key strategic points within the book, the kingdom of God repeats. So what on earth is this kingdom of God? In the words of one scholar, I give you the more technical or theological definition. Israel was waiting for the kingdom of God to break in. So what was the kingdom of God? The kingdom of God would be the direct and final intervention of God in the nation of Israel. That's what they expected. Because Israel was under Roman rule, and they expected, because of the promises from the Old Testament, Isaiah 49, that God will break through by sending His Anointed One. It will be the final and full intervention of God in the nation of Israel and through Israel, the world. And this kind of thoughts come from Jesus' teaching. What did God send Jesus to do? Luke 11, take a look at this, very important passage. Luke 11. Jesus says, when He was falsely accused, if Satan is divided against himself, how can this kingdom stand? His kingdom stand. I say this because you claim that I drive out demons by Beelzebub, that I drive out demons in cahoots, in joint venture with Satan. If I drive out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your followers drive them out? So then they will be your judges. But if I, Jesus, drive out demons by the finger of God, then tell me, the kingdom of God has come upon you. So the coming of Jesus is the inauguration of this final installment of the kingdom of God. And so I put it in more manageable paraphrase words, simpler, right? It would be this. Next slide. The kingdom of God is the end of Satan's wrongful rule over us, over the universe, over the world, and over all of us. And the start of God's rightful rule. And how do you know God is going to rightfully rule the universe, the world, and us? He has sent Jesus as the rightful ruler. Jesus' death on the cross, resurrection from the dead, installs Him as God's vindicated, anointed King. He's the one who is totally acceptable to God in the flesh. And because He is acceptable, because He lived a sinless life in total obedience to God, all who believe in Jesus, our sins are forgiven, and we will live with God forever and ever with our resurrected bodies. 2 weeks ago in a message, I shared about 19-year-old Jacob Hill in Western Australia. And 19-year-old Jacob Hill at 19 years old, he could not see the point of living. Had a ripe old age of 19. And he writes, he was okay with dying I wanted to die for years by now, and had tried to overdose many times by drugs, drinks. I long stopped looking while crossing the road, just hoping for a truck would run me over. And what started 19-year-old Jacob Hill on this downward spiral, depression leading to suicidal thoughts? His dad was his hero, his macho hero, his cricket hero. And then he discovered that his hero of a dad cheated on his mother. And his whole world collapsed. Some people came up to me after that sermon and said, "You know, Pastor Chris, sometimes you preach, you give example, very frustrating, no? You didn't finish the story, so what happened to him?" So because you're faithful, you come back 2 weeks later, I'll finish the story. I took it from this magazine, a Christian magazine, just recording the testimonies of people around the world. And so Jacob Hill, front page of this thing, he and his wife. Jacob was finally admitted into a Christian-based drug rehab called Teen Challenge in Esperance, Western Australia. It was a painful process as he detoxed from drugs. And emotions he had suppressed came flooding back into his life. What do you mean by this? He said, "The last time I had let myself cry was when I was 13 years old. But I made the decision after I discovered that my father cheated on my mother. Because I had made myself vulnerable to loving him and being loved by him, I made the decision never to be vulnerable again. I made my decision never to cry again. So here I was, overdosing from drugs and detoxing, and I was crying like a baby. Now, as Jacob prepared to answer the question, he'll be leaving everything he knew behind. And the question posed to Jacob is, did Jacob want Jesus Christ to become leader of his life?" That's a pretty good summary of Christianity, you know? Because Christianity is moving from self-management to new management under Jesus. Under self-management, I brought dishonor and offense to God and earned his wrath. I brought danger and damage to people, beginning with the people I love and failed to love. I only pretended and had ambitions to love, but always failed them in my mind and my heart. And so he contemplated moving ownership, management to Jesus. Jesus said that whoever believed in him would not perish but have everlasting life, John 3:16. And you would confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Jesus from the dead, you will be saved. Romans chapter 10, verse 9 to 10. So Jacob recalls, "I was hesitant to let go of what? I was hesitant to let go of the right to live my life how I wanted, with no thought of consequences. I knew that Jesus would not be cool with that." The language of a teenager would not be cool with that. As cool as the language of the teenager that said jerk. Eventually, I decided that I had nothing to lose. I made the decision I was going to let Jesus be the leader of my life. Live the way God intended. That decision changed Jacob's life. And the Holy Spirit gave him both power and desire to obey God. He began reading the Bible, God's Word, and to pray while still at Teen Challenge. When he graduated, he became a mentor to other men who, like him, had the mentality, once a junkie, always a junkie. We could extrapolate that to all of us because we're not junkies, many of us. But once a sinner, always a sinner. And as sinners, we'll be junkies in different ways. It's just that for him, his was an overt addiction. We have hidden addictions in our hearts, in our minds. He then met and married his wife, and together they answered God's calling to pastor Grace Chapel in Perth. "I was able to finally forgive Dad for letting us down when I was a young boy, almost 10 years earlier. By forgiving my dad, I was able to stop hating myself for being helpless and useless." What is he a picture of, Jacob Hill? Jacob Hill is a picture of the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is the end of Satan's wrongful rule over our lives through the influences of this world and the start of God's rightful rule in Jesus Christ. That's what it's all about. And so, friends, you've got to ask yourself, you willing to surrender your life to him? The management of your life, the ownership of your life. Then we learn precious lessons of the Holy Spirit and spiritual warfare. And verses like this, Acts 5:3. Then Peter said, Ananias, how is it that Satan has so filled your heart that you have lied to the Holy Spirit and kept for yourself some of the money that you receive for the land? Notice the spiritual warfare. When you read the Bible, there has been a titanic spiritual warfare between the true and living God and Satan. Over what? What are they fighting about? See, football clubs fight over what? Actually, what do they fight over? But we watch them fight, you know, every year. So you watch God fight with Satan over what? Over the identity and destiny of men and women. Over us. Because God made us in His image. He had a good purpose for us to bless us. And we'll only be blessed if we live according to His word. If we live according to God's purpose, which was to multiply, fill the earth, and go and rule the world on God's behalf. But we listen to Satan in Genesis 3. Whisper. And when Satan whispered, he took us away from God, from God's purpose, and from being God's people, living humbly and joyfully by living under God's word. And so there has been a titanic spiritual warfare between God and Satan over the identity and destinies of men and women. Jesus has won that warfare. He's victorious. You don't end this game and say, hey, who won? Man U or Chelsea? Don't know. Who won? Jesus won. So what does the sore loser Satan do? The sore loser Satan is given permission, temporary and limited permission by God. Now, while waiting for Jesus to return, and is given temporary permission, and his main work, he cannot attack Jesus the head, he attacks the body, the church. And so in Acts 5, you see his first molestation. You see his first spiritual molestation through money. I want you to take note that Judas betrayed Jesus for money. And the first sin in the early church was also a money sin. It's a very important point to note, friends. How money worms itself into our hearts. And we become seduced by Satan in this. This spiritual warfare in the church carries on as the gospel progresses from Jews to Gentiles. The next slide. Acts 19. When this became known, the fact that Jesus is Lord, to Jews and Greeks living in Ephesus, they were all seized with great fear. That people gave their life to the Lord Jesus, he cast out demons. And the name of the Lord Jesus was held in high honor. Many of those who believe in Jesus now came, and then they openly confessed what they had done. A number who had practiced religion, sorcery, magic, brought their scrolls, because in the ancient world, right, false religions, magic, etc., they had scrolls to guide them, have visions, etc., and they burned them publicly. When they calculated the value of the scrolls, the total came to 50,000 drachmas, a lot of economic financial value. Half a year's wages. You ever lost half a year's wages? A year's wages? I do not know what the exact amount is. In this way, the word of the Lord, the gospel, spread widely and grew in power. When we read Acts, all the way from Luke to Acts, in the life of Christ and in the life of the church under Christ, there is a very deep link. What link? There's a very deep link and relationship between the advance of the gospel and the retreat of false religion, false philosophy under Satan. There's a very deep link between belief in false religion, false philosophy, and economics. Getting our identity and our financial security from the false views of this world. And these people have practiced false religions, sorcery, magic arts, and their whole livelihood was dependent upon this. When you go back and read Acts 19, this caused such an economic chaos that there was a riot in Ephesus, and they chased Paul and his team out of the city. And so, friends, in the words of a sociologist in Australia, he wrote of cultural fraud. And what is cultural fraud? That Satan, through our world, through our cultures, sends us false messages of our identity and security. And so cultural fraud, the next slide, is this. Oh, sorry, I missed this slide. Let me explain this. As the gospel moves into the Gentile world, Many are released from spiritual oppression, right, Satan's clutches and strongholds, and its social and economic consequences. So whether you see it in Ananias and Sapphira, whether you see in Acts 19, people losing their livelihood because their livelihood was based on false religion, sorcery, magic, right? We're looking at the same thing. And so cultural fraud, the next slide, says this. It gives us a false sense. It's getting our identity and security from the world. That says, the more you achieve, the more you accomplish, then you find your true identity and you find your true security. So why are you working so hard? Why are you working from 8 o'clock in the morning to 12 p.m. at night? 5 days a week, 6 days a week. You burn your weekends. And in the words of this sociologist, it could be unaudited cultural fraud in our lives. That somewhere in my Chinese psyche, somewhere in my Singaporean psyche, I still think that I get my identity and my security from my status, from my position, and the possessions that I'm able to afford from working so hard. We do not get our identity and security from God and Christ. That is our true identity and security. And friends, I want to say to you as I remind myself, it's a terrible thing to build our identity and security on the false premise. I thought it's a wonderful phrase that he came up with, that this world, under Satan's guises, unknown to us, is in the business of cultural fraud, telling you that you are totally whole when you do it this way, without God. Final lessons. I'm going to skip lessons about gospel ministry. It's very clear. I gave you the Bible verses. Lessons about gospel living. And what lessons we learn about gospel living? It's here before us. The Jerusalem church, the next slide. Acts 2, verse 42 to 45. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe at the many wonders and signs performed by the apostles. All the believers were together. Can you see the sense of joy? And everything in common had everything in common. They sold possessions, properties, and possessions to give to anyone he had need. So you walk into this group. They are gathered around the Word of God. The Word of God tells them that Jesus is Messiah. And there's great love, and that love expressed in care for each other. No needy persons. They shared all their possessions here. Then you get this beautiful description also of the Gentile believers. Acts 11, next slide. During this time, some prophets came from Jerusalem to Antioch. One of them named Agabus stood up, and through the Spirit predicted a severe famine would spread throughout the entire Roman world. This happened during the reign of Claudius. The disciples, as each one of them was able, decided to provide help for the brothers and sisters living in Judea. I just want to picture this scene for you. I, Christian, predict that next year we're going to have a recession. Just imagine. If I'm a true prophet, right, what are you going to do? This is what you do. You tighten your belts straight away. Because the first thing is, I may get retrenched, I may lose my job. Notice what they did. They heard that a famine would strike Jerusalem and the Judean area. And immediately, instead of shrinking up and becoming small-minded, small-hearted, they became big-hearted and big-minded. So here are some of the markers of being Jesus people and Spirit people. And people who have faith and repentance in our lives, what is it we have? This faith and repentance is shown by, I miss a word there on your outline, they move from ownership to stewardship. That previously, before I knew God, I thought I owned everything. I owned my life, I owned my job, I owned my money, I owned my children. Now that I come to know Jesus, I'm an owner of nothing, I'm a steward of everything. In the words of John Wesley, the last thing to be converted is the pocket. How we handle our money is a very good indication of whether we are Jesus and Holy Spirit people. Amen? So I want to ask you, what are you owners of? It may be in your name, it may be in my name, the car, the house, etc. But please don't forget, it has been given to us as a temporary loan. My wife, I do not own my wife. I do not own my children. They are all on leasehold. You should actually laugh at that, but never mind. It's not even 99-year leases. And one day God is going to ask me for an accounting for how I handle this leasehold of my relationships. You think you own your life? You ever fought for a breath of life? You know, I was reading a medical journal, and this medical journal said, every breath you take is a miracle of life. You ever thank God for that? I go to hospitals quite often. I see people fighting for breath, you know. There's some doctor sitting down here. Nobody can give you breath of life. If it's gone, it's gone. We are all on borrowed time. Vitally important, remember this. We are owners of nothing, stewards of everything. And accepting Jesus brings us to humility and says, you are God, not I. You are Lord, not I. So vitally important. And so I'm going to speak about 2-1 in heart and mind. And so what do? They are Gentile believers in Antioch. And immediately they hear of their Jewish brothers and sisters suffering in Jerusalem. They immediately open up their hearts and their wallets to give money to them. What do you call that? They express their true love and oneness in Christ Jesus. So the church is always finding reason to identify, to associate with each other at all costs. I'm not afraid to associate with you, a Jewish Christian. You are not afraid to associate with me, a Gentile Christian. A wonderful thing. But what happens in many of our churches? We are giving every excuse not to associate and not to be identified with each other. And so here is one marker that we move from ownership to stewardship. We move from two-ness to oneness. Concord, not discord. Unity, not disunity, actually characterizes our life. The last thing to say as we read this, the final passage comes on, Acts 4. Then they called them again. Here was the religious leaders in Jerusalem. They call in the disciples, right, and commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. They basically said to them, whatever you want to teach, just teach. Huh? But please don't tell our fellow Jews that Jesus is God's Messiah. Can you stop doing that? They had arrested them overnight. If you don't stop doing that, we have to do more than arrest you. And the account will go on. They arrested them. They beat them. They flogged them. By Acts chapter 7, they killed them. They killed Stephen. And then after that, they killed James. And then dying for Jesus Christ became almost a given in the early church. Suffering for Christ and dying for Christ became a given among the early believers. So God is always in the business of what? Moving His people from fear to faith. In all of this, notice, the disciple says, we are not to fear you, we are to fear God. And God says, there are no barriers to preaching the gospel. And so please do not tell us. You can tell us anything, but don't tell us to stop speaking and chatting about Jesus as Savior and Lord. And so, friends, they move under God by His Spirit from fear to faith. And you see that repeatedly. You actually see Christians under instructions from the Lord. In chapter 1, verse 24, the disciples gather and they want to replace Judas. And he says, you, Lord Jesus, you know the hearts of all. Show us which one of this you have chosen. I said this before, right? This 11 men had walked with Jesus for 3 to 3.5 years of their life. When they walked with Jesus, one of the things they kept frustrating Jesus, in the end betraying him. But this is what they never did to Jesus in his earthly life. They never prayed to Jesus. Upon Jesus' resurrection and exaltation, now these 11 men who followed him, they now realize he's God, he's divine. They pray to him and take their instructions from him. Lord, it was you in your earthly life and body, you chose the 12. One betrayed you as you predicted. Now you, heavenly Lord, you choose the replacement for Judas. It's a church under instruction. Then in Acts chapter 10, God had to give Peter a vision 3 times before he went and shared the gospel at Cornelius' household. What do you find in each incident? Acts chapter 1, seeking a replacement for Judas. Acts chapter 4, being stopped by the religious teachers. Acts chapter 10, God appearing three times. We find a definition of the church. We are under instructions from the Lord Jesus. Amen? So let me ask you, are you under instructions from the Lord Jesus? You now surrender every area of your life to Him. Right? And I want to say to you, taking our instructions from the Lord Jesus is not an easy one. I don't know what I've told you about Teresa Teng. My infatuation with, not her. My father had a cinema in Malaysia where I grew up, so I could watch movies. I'm not a Mandarin speaker, but ironically, I love Mandarin movies. Especially the love romantic movies of the 1970s, 1980s that I was growing up. I really like this Chinese actress called Lin Chin-xia. Have you heard of her? Those who are hissing away would be about my age. Right? And those who are a blur, she was quite nice. The modern version of this would be, don't say Lady Gaga. So, and I like listening to Teresa Teng, who was the number one singer at that time. She sang most of the songs in those movies. And so in that sense, I look back at my life, that season of my life, I was a romantic fantasizer. I think I was in love with the idea of love, except that nobody fell in love with me. Then I went to study in high school in Australia, and first year of university, somebody invited me to a Christian meeting, and by God's grace, I heard the gospel, became a Christian. So my first few months at church, I was at St. Matthias. I remember my pastor preaching, Philip Jensen. He was preaching from the Old Testament, I forget the passage, but he said something. One thing about believing in God, the flip side of believing in God is to get rid of all idols. From the Old to the New Testament, God has always hated idols. The service finished, the sermon finished, and I was totally convicted that my listening to that mushy romantic music of Teresa Teng was getting me nowhere and was actually an idolatry of my life. I went back to my hostel room in university. Right? That night, I prayed to God, I took all of Teresa Teng's tapes, and I threw them in the bin. Good riddance to this. I can now be real about life. The next morning I woke up, I put them all back. So, what's the point? I knew that was potentially an idol in my life. It's not easy to take instructions from the Lord Jesus. But slowly through prayer and more teaching, I finally weaned Teresa Teng out of my life. And years later, when I was strong enough to listen to that and go in some romantic orbit in outer space, right? Then it was okay. In fact, now that I share this story a lot, people keep buying me Teresa Teng DVDs. Enough, I got enough. You think you're a Christian? Then are you taking instructions directly from the Lord? He's saying to you even now that there's something you need to give up, someone you need to give up, a relationship you need to stop. There's a new virtue, the virtues of Jesus that you need to put on. You should stop that anger. You should stop that pride and put on compassion and kindness. You should stop that addiction to the internet. Get out of the unreal world where you spend 4 to 6 hours of your day, even at work. That's an addiction. That's a fantasy world. Take your instructions from the Lord Jesus. When He points that, when He pushes the button of your heart by His Word and His Spirit, you know He's speaking to you. You find the church in sweet surrender to Jesus. Is there a God? And if there is a God, will He act? Will He move? Will He intervene? Will He speak to my circumstances and break in and do something about my position and the world that we live in? The resounding message of Acts is yes. There is a God. And He has always been on the move. Mercifully, graciously, lovingly on the move. From the time He made the gospel promise to Abraham, He has been on the move. And the climax of God on the move was the sending of God's Son, coming in the form of a man, dying in the form of a servant on the cross and rising on the third day for us, inviting us to a new world, a new kingdom, where God rightly rules us as His people. May God, by His Son, set us free from the clutches of Satan, that we might live in true freedom, freedom from sin, freedom from the guilt of sin, the burden of sin, and live in freedom to serve our God. Let's go to God in prayer. Father, you have spoken your word. May your Holy Spirit now convict us and bring us to faith and repentance and find us moving as your people from ownership to stewardship. If we still think we own things, if they are unsurrendered strongholds of our life, we surrender them to you now. And you are always moving us from division to oneness and from fear to faith. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that you have set us free from the clutches of the evil one and granted us a new start and eternal life with no less than our Heavenly Father. Thank you and praise you. Amen. So I can sing this closing song. It's all about bringing the mission to the world. God in prayer. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved, and that name is the name of the Lord Jesus. Now may the love of God our Father, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, abiding fellowship, the powerful fellowship of the Holy Spirit, keep us on the move for Jesus, unashamed of Him, totally belonging to Him, that we might bring the gospel to the ends of the earth and together with all who receive Jesus as Lord, worship you, serve you, and love you, face to face, unhindered, for all eternity. Amen. Family and friends, sisters in Christ, turn to each other and greet each other with God's peace.